Well, it's been a few months since we started our study in Exodus. Back in July, July 10th was the first time on Sunday night that we started to look at the book together. And since that time, if my calculation is right, we've had 29 Sunday evenings, including that time. And this Sunday evening makes the 30th time that we'll look at the book of Exodus in this series. And that seems like a fitting number to bring the series to conclusion, number 30. You say, well, we just finished chapter 34. You know, there's 40 chapters in Exodus. And that's true, but remember that those last 35, chapter 35 to 40, that really covers material that we've already covered in the tabernacle. That's kind of a repetition, just the repeating that they actually did set up that structure. So tonight what I'd like us to do is to review. We're going to recap and summarize the book of Exodus. So hopefully in the next 30 minutes, we'll go through the book of Exodus here. So turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. In the fall of 1988, the major news item was the presidential race between George Bush Sr. and a guy, I think his name was Michael Dukakis. I don't really remember. I was 4 years old in the fall of 1988. And some of you, that seems like yesterday. I know the kids in the youth group were all born in the 90s, I think, so they don't even remember the 80s. But during that fall, there was another news story that was taking even precedence over that presidential race. And that had to do with two California whales that were trapped inland just off the coast of Alaska. As the weather was turning colder, there was ice that was coming in and trapping these whales. And there were numerous groups that tried to help them to freedom. The first people that came to their aid were Eskimos, and they had long poles and chainsaws, and they started to try to chip away at the ice. But eventually the media got a hold of that story, and more people came to the aid. After that, there was an Archimedean screw tractor, which apparently was a huge machine, 11 tons, that was some kind of boat with screw-shaped pontoons to chip away at the ice there. And but that didn't work either. The whales were still trapped, couldn't get back home. And so the National Guard came in, and they had a couple helicopters, two CH-54 sky crane helicopters. And what they did was systematically drop 5-ton concrete bashers on the ice to try to make a path for the whales to get out. And even that didn't prove to be enough. So the Soviets came in with a big icebreaker ship, 20 tons, 11 stories, and a smaller ship after that. And finally, after all that work, at a place called Point Barrow, Alaska, the world cheered as the whales silently slipped out to sea. They had gained their freedom. And that's kind of similar to what the book of Exodus is about. Not about the whales, but it's about the freedom. It's about the freedom that God gave to the Israelites. As they were enslaved, they were trapped in Egypt. Exodus is about deliverance. In one word, it's about deliverance. God bringing about the freedom of the Israelites. And you remember, as we've studied that, it's not just about deliverance. It doesn't just stop there. It's about God revealing Himself through that deliverance. And the theme that we've been emphasizing is knowing God as He delivers His people. Knowing God as He delivers His people. And I've said over the course of this series that Exodus can be summarized really with just three parts based on where the Israelites are at that time. Chapters 1 through 12, we have the Israelites in Egypt. And then chapters 13 through 18, roughly, that covers the Israelites in the wilderness. And then chapters 19 through 40, really the bulk of the book of Exodus, is the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So I'd like us to look at each of those sections tonight and see how God is revealing himself. We'll review how God is revealing himself in each of those three sections. So in the first 12 chapters, just to summarize that section, I think we can see that God has a plan for deliverance. First of all, God has a plan for deliverance in those first 12 chapters. And in the first chapter, we see how God prepares for deliverance. And he does that in spite of impossible circumstances and extreme opposition. We start off the book of Exodus, the Israelites are in slavery. But in spite of that slavery, remember what happened. Look at verse 7, Exodus chapter 1, 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So even in spite of their impossible circumstance of slavery, God was multiplying his people. He was preparing them. And even in spite of the extreme opposition, the satanic opposition, the command to kill all the baby boys. What happened? Look at verse 21, Exodus 1, 21. Verse 20, Exodus 1, 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. So even in spite of that satanic opposition, God continues to prepare his people for deliverance, and he multiplies them. And then as we come to chapter 2, we learn how God prepares the leader Moses, chapters 2 through 4. God prepares Moses for deliverance. And in chapter 3, we read about Moses' call, the burning bush experience. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. God gives Moses his task. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So he tells Moses, "I'm going to use you, and I'm going to deliver my people." And then you remember in chapter 14, in verse 14 here, the way that God reveals himself in his name, "I am," self-existent one, "I am that I am." But then as we read on, we read about Moses' continued preparation, and Moses really has to come to grips with the fact that he needs to be confident in God and not his own abilities. Remember what he says to God, "I'm slow of speech, I can't talk," in chapter 4. But what Moses has to learn is confidence in God, not his own abilities. And the Israelites have to learn that too, because in chapter 5, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," what does Pharaoh say? No, I'm not going to let you go. And so all of a sudden, okay, Moses has to come back to God. "Well, what are we doing here? I thought you said you were going to do this." Well, the people need to learn that it's God that's going to do this, and they need to remain dependent upon him and not just upon Pharaoh or their leadership. And in chapter 6, God has to remind Moses of his character and his promise. Look at chapter 6. Moses comes back to God after Pharaoh says no. And chapter 6, verse 2, "God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." So God comes back and says, "I am going to fulfill my promises, and you need to trust me to do that." So in the first six chapters, God prepares for deliverance. And then in chapter 7 through 12, we see God's method for deliverance. We see that God has a plan, and part of that plan involves this specific method. And God's method for deliverance are, God's methods for deliverance are what? Anybody know? What are God's methods for deliverance in chapter 7 through 12? What's that?
Miraculous,
right? The plagues, these wonders. That's how God goes about delivering. And that's the main purpose for the plagues was deliverance. But remember, we looked at some other purposes. So turn to chapter 7. And in verse 3, we see that part one reason why God sent those plagues was to reveal God's power. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. God says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." We think of those things as plagues typically, and they were plagues, but God calls them signs and wonders. And what's he doing with those signs and wonders? He's pointing to his power. He's revealing his awesome power through those things. And so that was a purpose of the plagues. And then another purpose of those plagues was to judge Egypt for their oppression of Israel. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. God says, "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt." So that's another reason why God sent the plagues. He's sending those things to judge Egypt for their oppression of Israel. And then you remember in chapter 12, another reason why he sent the plagues was to judge Egypt's gods. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says that specifically. So they were to judge, to reveal God's power, and also to deliver. And we see that in chapter 7, verse 4 as well. Look at that again, chapter 7, verse 4. "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you," God says, "that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So he says, I'm going to do this to bring forth my people, to deliver my people. And then as we read on in the rest of chapter 7 and 8, 9, 10, we see those nine plagues. There's three cycles of plagues composing nine plagues. And then that 10th plague is described in chapters 11 through 13 along with the instructions for the Passover. But that's God's method for deliverance. And that shows that God has a plan for deliverance. Chapters 1 through 12. On the morning of Abraham Lincoln's death, there was a crowd of thousands of people gathered before the Exchange Building in New York City. There were feelings that were rather high, and the crowd was kind of chaotic. There was danger of violence. And then there was a man in an officer's uniform who stepped to the front of a balcony, and he cried out to the crowd, and this is what he said, "Fellow citizens, clouds and darkness are round about him. His pavilion is dark waters and the thick clouds of the skies. Justice and judgment are the establishment of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Fellow citizen, God reigns, and the government at Washington still lives." And the crowd was calmed as the people heard those words. The man who was the speaker was General James A. Garfield, who was an officer and also a preacher, from Ohio even, from Mentor, Ohio. And he was a man who would also be killed in that president's office 16 years later. But what did he remind those people about? He pointed out that God reigns. God is in control. God has a plan. No matter what happens in life, nothing surprises him. The assassination of a president, the events of war in a country, that doesn't make any difference with God because God is in control. God has a plan. And God has a plan for deliverance in the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 12 demonstrate that, that God has a plan. And when we understand that, that God has a plan, that means we can relax. We can trust God. We can trust God with our finances. We can trust God with our health. And we can trust Him for the future of our country. God has a plan. He has a plan for us. He has a plan in the book of Exodus for the deliverance of His people. But God has a plan. Chapters 1 through 12. And then as we come into chapter 13, chapters 13 through 18, the next section, we see something else about God and what He does. So God has a plan, first of all, for deliverance. And then in chapters 13 through 18, we see that God teaches His people how to respond to deliverance. God teaches His people how to respond to deliverance. Chapters 13 through 18, that's Israel in the wilderness. And the first way, right off the bat, the way that God wants His people to respond to deliverance is to remember the deliverance. And that's very clear from the details about the Passover. Look with me at chapter 12. I know we're still in chapter 12 here. I said chapters 13 through 18, but coming into chapter 13. But look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. God describes how He's going to finally deliver His people there. And then He tells them what He wants them to do. Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That's the 10th plague, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. There's that purpose for those plagues again. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So we see just in that one statement there that God wants His people to respond to that deliverance by remembering it. He doesn't want them to forget it. And He shows them how they are to remember it. And there are many parts, three main parts to that Passover. The one is that sacrifice of the lamb or the goat. And then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's described in chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, also in chapter 13. And then another part of that is the consecration of the firstborn sons and male animals. Chapter 13 tells about that as well. But all of that was part of the Passover. And the main purpose of the Passover was to remember God's deliverance. So God teaches His people how to respond to His deliverance by remembering. And then another way that He wants them to respond to His deliverance is by depending on Him, by depending on His power. And we learn that as we read about how God taught the people through difficulty. Remember, as soon as God led the people out of Egypt, where did He lead them to? He led them to the Red Sea. And I'd like you to look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 10. We read about the Israelites, their backs are up against the Red Sea. It says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And then notice what Moses tells the people to do in verse 13. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." So God leads them right to that Red Sea. The Egyptians are after them. And through that difficulty, he teaches them to look to God, to depend on God. And in chapter 15, there's that great song of Moses, that song of praise, teaches us how to respond to that salvation. And then in the end of chapter 15, what happens next? It's another instance of difficulty at Marah. Look at chapter 15 and verse 23. Chapter 15, 23, "When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And the people murmured," verse 24. And God showed himself to be faithful, and even in spite of their murmurings, he provided a tree to make the bitter water sweet. But God was teaching them through that. He taught them through that bitter circumstance. And then there was another way that God continues to teach them. In chapter 16, he takes them to the wilderness of Sin. And notice his purpose for doing that in chapter 16, verse 4. Look at 16:4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no." I think this is one of the most interesting ways that God teaches his people. He was teaching them through the difficult circumstance, yes, but the specific way that he was testing them was through the provision. God tested them through the provision of bread. And you say, well, didn't God know what they were going to do? Well, yes, of course he knew, but the purpose for his testing was to teach them about themselves and how much they had to learn and how they needed to rely upon God. And I'm sure God still does that today, testing us through even provision. And then chapter 17, God leads them to Rephidim. And I think there are two tests in this chapter. But look at chapter 17, verse 1. "All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." So again, very clearly, God leads them to Rephidim on purpose, and there's no water for the people to drink. He's teaching them through this. And they don't respond correctly. They test God at that place. They demand something from God. And then in the second part of chapter 17, Amalek comes and fights against them. And the people have to learn to depend on God for deliverance there as well. And the expression of that dependence was exemplified in Moses. Moses up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur holding up his arms in prayer, depending on God for that deliverance. And then in chapter 18, God teaches through a different way. He shows that he teaches through people. Remember Moses' father-in-law, chapter 18, Jethro comes, and God uses Moses' testimony in Jethro's life, and God uses Jethro's counsel to help Moses organize the people. And look at chapter 18, verse 23. Jethro suggests something to Moses, and he says, "If thou shalt do this thing I suggest, and God command thee," so he's recognizing that God's the one in charge here, "then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace." And Moses hearkened unto his father-in-law, verse 24. But I think that shows how God teaches through the ministry of other people. So God is teaching his people how to respond to deliverance. And isn't it interesting to see how God does that through difficulty? You know, when we get in difficulty, difficult situations, sometimes our first thought isn't necessarily, what is God teaching me? What do I need to learn about God? But very clearly, I think the Israelites in the wilderness show us that God does do that. He teaches through those difficult circumstances. He leads us to them, just like he led them to Marah, and to the wilderness of Sin, and to Rephidim. He does that. He wants us to depend on him. And he wants us to learn to do that, learn the appropriate response. So that's the second major division in Exodus, chapters 13 through 18. God's teaching his people about the right response. And then we come to the last major section, chapters 19 through 40. And I think in those chapters, we see God's purpose for deliverance. God has a purpose for deliverance. And that purpose is to establish a special relationship with his people. God, as he works to bring Israel out of Egypt, he's doing it for a specific reason, and we see that reason in chapters 19 through 14, through 40, to establish a special relationship with his people. And in chapter 19, we see the goals of that relationship directly stated. Look with me at chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the goals there directly stated in verses 5 and 6, a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That's what God wants his people to be. That's the goals he has for his special relationship, for Israel in that relationship. And then I think the rest of the chapters in this section describe how God's people would go about fulfilling those goals, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we see the means to achieve those goals in chapters 20 through 24. And that's the section that comprises the law, what we really think of as the law. And that law has two parts. But remember, we talked about how the Christian relates to the law. You know, sometimes our first reaction when we think about the law is, well, that's not for me. I'm a New Testament believer. And there's a sense in which that's true. Not just a sense, that's true. The two facts we need to keep in mind are that Christians are not under the law. The New Testament is clear about that. We are not Israel. Remember in Acts 15, there was that question that came up, and very clearly the message from that chapter is, no, those things are not required for Christians. We're not going to lay that upon our Gentile brethren. And it's not the means of salvation. Excuse me. And so Christians are not under the law. But we also need to keep in mind the fact that the law should be important for Christians. And Jesus demonstrates that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I come not to take away the law, but to fulfill." And Paul points to, you know, the law being important. The law shows us our sin. It points out our sin. It reveals God's character. So this is something that's important for us. But in Exodus 20 through 24, those chapters, that's the law. That's the means to that special relation, or that's the means to God's goals for that special relationship. And remember, that starts with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But I want to point out with the Ten Commandments that those are based upon God's grace. So look at chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 20, verse 2. God says, before giving those Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But what was he doing? He was reminding them, look, I've delivered you. Out of my gracious character, I've delivered you from Egypt. Now, serve me. Please me, because I have delivered you. So the Ten Commandments, the first part of that. Then the Book of the Covenant, roughly chapters 21 through 24. It's kind of a elaboration even of those Ten Commands. But remember, we summarized the content of that just with recognizing that those commands are things that reflect God's character. Just as an example of that, look at chapter 22 and verse 27. This is some commands dealing with how to lend money to the poor. And verse 27 just warns about, you know, not taking his garment. It says, verse 27, for that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. So it's directly stated there. Here's what I want you to do when you lend money. Be gracious, because I'm gracious. So those commands are a reflection of God's character. And then many of these commands demonstrate the principle that God alone is to be worshipped. In chapter 23, verse 13, God says not even to speak the name of other gods. In verse 19 of chapter 23, they are to bring the first fruits of their crops to God. And so that's a way that God is worshipped. And then in chapter 24, Israel agrees to those those ways to fulfill God's goals. And then in the next section, chapters 25 to 31, and then we also add to that chapters 35 to 40, God provides his presence for the relationship. And that's the section on the tabernacle. And I think the tabernacle represents really the fulfillment of God revealing himself. God reveals himself in the greatest possible way that he could, with the giving of his presence. How are they going to know God? It's through his dwelling among the people. And that's God's purpose in the tabernacle. Look at chapter 25 and verse 8. Chapter 25, verse 8. God says, and let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. So this is what God is doing in the tabernacle. He is providing his presence as they construct that tabernacle. He does that by providing them a pattern. Remember, in verse 9 there, chapter 25, verse 9. God says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So he provides a pattern. God provides even for the actual construction of the tabernacle. He enables the people to give freely and willingly, and even above that which is needed. And he provides skilled craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, these spirit-filled men, to construct the tabernacle. And then most importantly, God provides atonement for his people. God provides atonement for his people. You remember that the tabernacle teaches us that there are barriers to approaching God. Remember when we learned about the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and no man was allowed inside that section. That's where God's presence was. And even when we learn about the courtyard that surrounded the tabernacle structure, that kept the people at a distance, there were barriers even when God provided his presence. And that teaches us that man is not right with God. Things aren't the way they should be. But God provides atonement. God provides the way to be reconciled with God, even through the tabernacle. He provides a priesthood. Chapters 28 and 29 talk about the priesthood, all that's required there, the holiness that was required, and how they functioned. They functioned as a representative for the people. They represented God to the people and the people to God. Look at chapter 28 and verse 29 as an example of that. This is talking about the breastplate. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So we can see in that the priest was a representative. He represented the people to God as the priest ministered there. And then in chapter 30, we see an example of one of the ways that God provided atonement on that altar of incense. Chapter 30, verse 10, look at that. It's talking about the altar of incense. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the skin of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And that's just one of a few ways that God provided a place for atonement, a place to be reconciled to God. And then in the last section, the section we've dealt with most recently, chapters 32 to 34, that shows the tragic sin of Israel and how God hates that sin of improper worship. But I think it fits in with God's purpose for deliverance. God's purpose is to establish a special relationship. But those chapters teach us how to restore fellowship with God. How to restore fellowship with God. And we see that in a few different ways. But in chapter 33, we see Israel coming before God and recognizing their sin. And they begin to obey God. And we see that description of repentance. Look at chapter 33 and verse 4. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do thee unto thee. And verse 6, the people obey. The children of Israel strip themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. So they repent of their sin. They recognize their sin. They begin to obey God immediately. And then another important part of restoring that fellowship with God is seen in what Moses does. Moses is coming before God and he's pleading with God. And in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, Moses pleads with God. He said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So Moses pleads with God on many occasions here in this section, chapters 32 to 34. And then another part of restoring fellowship with God is responding to his character. We dealt with that most recently in chapter 34. But you remember, God clearly reveals his character in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 34. And he says in verse 6, chapter 34, verse 6, The Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And so God reveals himself that way, and then through repetition of some laws, he reveals himself. And that's part of restoring fellowship with God, responding to his true character. So, That's the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is about deliverance. It's about how God reveals himself through deliverance. And he does that by showing that he has a plan for deliverance. He's in control, chapters 1 through 12. He prepares his people, his leader. He's got a method for deliverance. In chapters 13 through 18, he teaches his people how to respond to that deliverance in the wilderness, testing them. And then God's purpose for deliverance is to establish that relationship with his people. Chapters 19 through 40. I want us to think about how Exodus fits into the story of the Bible. We've seen Exodus chapter by chapter, but what role does Exodus play in the big story of the Bible? You remember in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, you remember the first words that God spoke after that fall? Remember what those were? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, God comes and he says, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" I read about a teacher who, in his Bible class, he said, you can never be a preacher if you read those words as though God were a policeman. Read it as though God were a broken-hearted father looking for a lost child. I think there's some truth in that statement. I think that helps us to see how Exodus fits into the story of the Bible. We see the same action in Exodus. Even though man is sinful and rebellious, just as Adam was, here we find God pursuing his people. And he's coming after them, and he's going to deliver them. And he's going to show them how they need to respond to that. And he's doing that all because he wants to have a relationship with them. He wants to have a special relationship with them. And the book of Exodus shows us a God who wants to be known by his people. And the people of Israel play a special role in that relationship. In the big story of the Bible, God uses the people of Israel to work out his plan of redemption. And it's through that people that he sends the Messiah. Jesus, the ultimate way that God will deliver his people from sin is through Jesus. And Jesus comes to dwell among men. And Jesus provides the complete restoration to God that the system could not provide. The system of that tabernacle, those laws, could not completely and finally provide the restoration to God. Special relationship. But the book of Exodus shows us that God wants to have a relationship with his people. He wants to be known. He wants to be known by his people. And the ultimate way to do that is through accepting that, accepting God's desire. God has sent Jesus to restore the relationship that was broken at the fall. And our obligation is to respond to him in faith and accept that and come to God and serve him with our lives. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not give up on your people. You come and you reveal yourself to them. You reveal yourself to us. We pray that you would help us to respond correctly, to accept what you have done ultimately through Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you've taught us through this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number